Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
Okay, well, we're going to continue in Mark's Gospel, and today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 15. We're going to go from verses 15 to 32 in Mark's Gospel. We'll cover part of this again next week. Mark 15, verses 15 to 32, and what we're going to be talking about is the scourge, the scorn, and the scripture. Hear now the word of the living God. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see which each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. If you spend much time on the internet, a phenomenon you've seen in recent years is online mobs and rage. People will get upset about something and they will pile on, whether a person has done something or it's an imagined thing, or sometimes it's even they discovered that somebody said or did something when they were a teenager decades ago, but suddenly it's like sharks in the water with blood. I mean, when it starts, it becomes a frenzy. And the fact is that sometimes what they're doing is they're having a feeding frenzy on somebody that they formerly idolized. They're tearing down somebody that before they had, you know, been very, very popular, a movie star or an athlete or somebody else. And the fact is, this is actually nothing new. The internet allows it to kind of spread quickly, and we can see it in a very public way, but this has always happened. So, for example, there was a woman named Rebecca Nurse. She was a woman who lived up in Salem, Massachusetts. She was very respected within her community. She was considered a very godly woman. But during the furor that led to the Salem witch trials, she was accused by someone of being a witch. And in fact, she was initially acquitted of the charges that were against her, but mobs cried out that this was unjust, that she was a witch, so they actually retried her, and she was executed on July the 19th, 1692. And then sure enough, years later, her accusers admitted, "We made the whole thing up. We actually had no evidence of this whatsoever. So this woman that had been kind of a well-respected woman in the community, in a moment of mob frenzy, everybody that had respected her before turned on her. I bring this up because as you're hearing that, it should sound very similar to what we're reading about in the Gospels. This is nothing new. Online mob justice, the only distinction is that it's online, but it's always been a practice of human beings. So we want to see how this happens today. And again, next week, we're really going to look at the crucifixion. Today, I want to look at the scourge and the scorn, and then how Mark brings up the scripture in this context. So first off, notice that regarding the scourge, Pilate has Jesus scourged even before he is crucified. So at the end of the trial, remember, he was giving in to the mob that is crying out for Jesus' blood. And we're told that he's wanting to satisfy the crowd. He releases Barabbas, the thief, to them. And he has Jesus flogged. Some older translations use the word scourge for that same thing. So he's flogged or he's scourged before the crucifixion. Now, this is a little distinct because very often what happened is while you were carrying the beam of your cross out to the crucifixion site, you would carry the top beam, the post was already there, and on the way the soldiers would flog you as you were going. But sometimes, and that's the case this time, they do the scourging before. So Pilate has Jesus scourged even before they're going to lead him away to crucify him, before they take him to Golgotha, which is a term that actually comes out of Aramaic, if I remember correctly. But we know it as Calvary very often, which is just the Latin translation, that they all mean the place of the skull. So before Jesus even goes there, he gets flogged or scourged. Now, Mark, as we're going to see throughout this text, doesn't really give us much in the way of details. He just says Jesus was flogged or scourged. He doesn't do this for two reasons. Number one, the grotesque details were very well known back then. If you lived in the Roman Empire, you had probably seen this happen to someone. And so Mark doesn't have to give the details. It's something that you recognize. But secondly, Mark is not really focusing on physical pain and suffering, but rather Jesus' atoning work in bearing our sin. What Jesus is doing to resolve the problem of the wrath of God against our sin. And that is not primarily something that is about physical pain, but rather enduring the wrath of God against our sin to take the penalty for us. But Mark doesn't give it, but I'll give just a few brief details here for us to understand because we haven't seen this. Roman scourging was brutal. And when I say brutal, you know, the world was very often very brutal back then. And of course, we're a little bit more familiar with crucifixion. We know how brutal it is. But scourging had a brutality all its own. The Roman historian Suetonius said that the scourging was so brutal and cruel that the emperor Domitian, who was not known for being a nice man, he was a pretty brutal man, he got queasy even watching. He was appalled when he watched a scourging happening at how brutal it actually was. So when he says that Pilate has him flogged, what happens is the prisoner is stripped, they're tied to a pole, and then they are scourged or flogged. The scourge was known as the scorpion because it's not a whip. I can remember the first time I really kind of thought about this kind of thing in the old TV series Roots. I remember getting so angry. I was a new believer, and I was watching as they had Kunta Kinte tied up and whipped. And it was brutal, and I got very angry watching how could one human being do this to another. And whipping, of course, is horrible, but scourging was a level beyond that because the scourge actually had many different strands that came out, and they tied bits of bone and metal to them so that when it hit your back, it would grip skin and just rip your back off is what it did. So that sometimes people's bones were left exposed because their entire back had been removed. There's no maximum number of lashes. Paul refers, the Jews only allowed 39 because at 40 they said it was so dehumanizing. The Romans just said it's pretty much up to the soldiers. They can decide whatever kind of a mood they're in that day, how much they want to do. There's no maximum number of lashes. Now, when this sounds brutal and you think, how did people even survive? The answer is a lot of people didn't. Many people actually died from the scourging and never even made it to the cross because there would be so much blood loss. It was such a brutal thing, they couldn't even survive. This is why we're not going to focus on this today, but Jesus on the way to the cross, what happens to him? He falls down. He can't bear. Well, that's not a sign that Jesus wasn't a strong individual or any of that. It's a sign that he had basically been scourged to within an inch of his life before they even got there. So this was a very common thing. Now, the scourging is the beginning of the active suffering of Jesus as he's bearing our sins. And what, you know, Isaiah 53 that we looked at last week speaks about his wounds, his stripes, by them we are healed. This begins with the scourging. But notice in the text, even more than the scourging, Mark focuses on the scorn. Notice how the soldiers heap scorn and abuse on Jesus. In verses 17 to 20, we're given this picture of what they do, and there's a whole group of soldiers that are called together because, again, it's kind of a mob, and they're kind of getting each other into a frenzy. So Jesus is standing there virtually naked, scourged almost to death, blood everywhere, and the soldiers start to mock and scorn him. So notice, they put a purple robe on him. They twist together a crown of thorns. They're crying out, "Hail!" All of these, you know, we think of the crown of thorns as being another torture device, and it may have been that, but a lot of scholars don't really think it was. What it really is it's a mock crown. We're putting you in a purple robe because that's a sign of royalty. We're giving you a crown. It's a cheap crown we just wove together from some bramble bushes to mock you being royal. And we're crying out hail to the King of the Jews like we would cry out hail to the emperor, because what we're doing is we're mocking. This is the kind of king you are. You're a sham king. We don't believe you are really king. And so they take a reed staff and they beat him on the head. And notice that they spit on him and then they bow down in front of him. All of this is meant to, with as much scorn as they can bring together, to mock and say, so you're a king. You're somebody that we should give reverence and homage to. What a joke. That is what is going on here with the soldiers. And so notice that Mark actually there in verse 20 says that after they had mocked him, he labels all of this is mocking, all of this is scorn, all of this is meant to heap extra pain onto Jesus as he is getting ready to go to the cross. And then there's actually the scorn of the cross itself. And again, Mark's focus is not on the physical pain of the cross, which we might be want to do, but notice he just simply says they crucified him. He doesn't even tell us exactly how they did it, where the nails are driven or anything. He just says they crucified him. But then he notes, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. This is because when the Romans crucified you, another way of bringing shame and mocking on you is you were normally crucified completely naked, out in front of everybody. Now, scholars debate whether because of Jewish objections they allowed men to wear loincloths when they were crucifying Jews. We don't know for certain. Jesus either had just a loincloth on or was completely naked, and the only thing that Jesus owned actually was the clothing that he had had on when they had taken him out there. And so the soldiers would split up the condemned's clothes. And how they would do that is they cast lots. They're gambling for the clothes. And we need to understand, all this is not because of the great value of what they're getting out of it. It's another method of scorn. And in Jesus' case, so you think you're the king? You're dying naked? And the few things you had, we're playing a little poker game for them. You get to watch as you sit there. It's another type of scorn, another type of humiliation. Then Mark moves on in verses 29 to 32, and he starts talking about how various groups of people are hurling scorn on Jesus even as he's on the cross. Now, notice in verse 29, it says, those who passed by. This is because what the Romans did is they didn't take you to a private spot to crucify you. They took you to a very public spot. If you want to think in terms of Annapolis, it would be the mall or the docks. They want as many people as possible to view this and to see it. And the reason they're doing it is because they want to do it as a warning to the people. If you have any pretensions about not submitting to Roman rule, this is where you could be as well. But of course, what's somewhat interesting here is the people that are around Jesus who should be taking that warning are not taking it. Instead, they're adding mockery on to Jesus. So notice, Mark lists three different groups. He says that the mob passing by, that's in verse 29, those who just happen to be passing by. In verse 31, he mentions the priests and the scribes. This is, again, people out of the Sanhedrin. And then in verse 32, the criminals who were crucified with them. It's Jew and Gentile. It is those who are religious, those who are robbers. It is those who are well-connected and have been part of this condemning of Jesus, and those just who happen to be passing by. Everybody is engaged, everybody is involved, and they're all doing the same thing, which is casting scorn upon Christ as he is there dying for their sin. And the mob, notice, has even heard the claim, and some of them may have been in the temple when Jesus had proclaimed, they misunderstood what he said, when he said, destroy this temple, my body, and I'll raise it in 3 days, which he's in the midst of doing. And they mistook it and said, oh, so you think you can destroy the temple? You're so powerful, you could destroy the temple. And we spent 46 years and it's still not even finished, but you think you can raise it up? And they are mocking Christ for saying that as he is sitting there on the cross. What's interesting is Mark actually uses the word blaspheme. That's what he says they're doing. They're actually blaspheming him, is his word. So what is interesting that Mark wants us to get is, if you remember, what was the actual charge that the Sanhedrin eventually rested on, the only thing they could accuse Jesus of? Blasphemy. That's what they had accused Jesus of doing. But Mark says, no, make no mistake. They accused him falsely of blaspheming. He simply told the truth about who he was. But there is blasphemy going on. It's those who were there at the cross that are mocking, that are scorning, that are heaping abuse on the sinless Son of God. And then the priests come along, and Mark tells us about them in verse 31, the priests and the scribes, and they mock Jesus for saving others, but he can't save himself. They're kind of using a play on words here. The Greek word sozo means either to save someone, like we think of salvation, but it also means to physically heal someone. So they're saying, oh, you've had all these reports that Jesus has healed all those people. We even heard he raised Lazarus from the dead. He's done all of this kind of stuff, supposedly. He supposedly can save others. He can heal them. But now comes the moment, well, where's your power? Can you save yourself? And put a bookmark on that. We'll come back to that question. But they're mocking him because they're saying you saved others, but you can't save yourself. And then even Mark notes that the criminals who are being crucified with Jesus, of course, the great irony there is, why are they on the cross? Because they actually broke the law. They're robbers. And in all likelihood, I think they were probably with Barabbas and they were involved in an insurrection. They had actually committed insurrection against Rome. They are getting the penalty that they knew would happen if they did that and were caught. But they're heaping abuse on somebody who actually refused to try and do that. At every turn when Jesus was tempted, you know, hey, do you pay taxes to Caesar or not? Hey, it's Caesar's money, just give it back to Caesar. It's his image and inscription, you can do whatever. Jesus, at every turn, refused to be a political Messiah. And yet, the very ones who had been involved in insurrection in doing that are heaping abuse and scorn on him, the innocent one that is next to them. Now, part of why this is going on from the people, and we should understand this, is because Jews considered crucifixion to be proof that a person was dying under God's curse. Now, this comes out of the book of Deuteronomy, is where they drew that from. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, God is talking actually about stoning people, that if somebody has committed such a heinous crime, they have to be put to death and they're to be stoned. And in verse 23, it says, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight, because if they really died under the curse of God, you would hang them on a tree for everybody to watch and see. And that was a sign that they were accursed. So God said, you cannot leave the body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So God said, this is such an accursed thing for a person to be put on a tree. It's such a sign of my curse and my displeasure that you've got to take them down by nightfall and you got to bury them. Now, Jews practiced stoning again, but they couldn't here under Pilate. They could get themselves in trouble. So what they did is they turned him over, and the Romans, of course, crucify him. But Jews, who've been living under this for a long time now, said, well, it's really the same thing. They're hung on a tree. And that person is under the curse of God. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Galatians 3. You can actually see that Paul quotes the same verse and says, everyone who's hung on a tree is under a curse. And he's using that to point towards Jesus. So the people here are gleefully scorning and mocking and insulting Jesus, particularly the scribes and the priests, because they're saying, oh, you're the Son of Man. You're going to be exalted. The Father's so pleased with you, he's going to raise you up. Well, you're dying on a tree under the curse of God. That's what you are. You are getting your just due. So notice here, apart from even the cross itself, every aspect of this story, this report, is soaked with human scorn for Jesus. It's not enough that they kill him. Mark wants us to see they are in such rage against him. They are so set against him that they have to just keep hurling abuse and scorn on him at every moment. Now, then we turn to the third part, which is shocking, which is the scripture. Because what Mark wants us to see in this passage, it's full of allusions to scripture. And so as horrifying as all this is, it's all foretold in the Word of God. So now, as we've seen going through Mark's gospel, Mark very rarely says, as the scripture says, and gives an Old Testament quote. He does that a few times, but usually Mark just gives allusions. Now, the first thing that he does here is remembering Jesus' own words. Three times Jesus had predicted what was going to happen. And the third time in Mark chapter 10, Jesus predicted very specifically what was going to happen. Mark 10, 33 and 34, he said, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And then 3 days later, he'll rise. Notice how every bit of that was fulfilled literally in what we've been looking at in Mark's gospel. Judas betrays Jesus to the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. The Sanhedrin condemns Jesus to death. But the Sanhedrin can't put him to death, so they hand him over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles then, as we've seen in today's text, literally mock him, spit on him, flog him, and then crucify him to put him to death. Everything has happened exactly as Jesus has prophesied, except for on the third day he'll be raised from the dead, but we'll get to that in 2 weeks. But notice, Mark is expecting, he doesn't again quote it, he doesn't say, remember what Jesus said, but he's counting that we've paid attention. It's all happening exactly as Jesus said. And notice how Jesus lingers over. They'll mock him. They'll spit on him. They'll flog him. All of this is being expanded out. Jesus is saying, their rage against me is going to be so great, they won't just put me to death. They're going to try and do everything they can to degrade and abase me. Now, it's not just that. virtually every event in this passage, if you look at it, the way Mark tells what happened is an allusion and a pointer back to an Old Testament text. I'm not going to cover them all, but I'm going to run through five of them right now, and I'll put the Old Testament text up and the reference in Mark's gospel so you can see it, just what we've just read. So number one, the scourging and hitting and spitting and mocking by the soldiers. In Isaiah chapter 50, which is one of the servant songs, we looked at Isaiah 53 last week, which is the most well-known servant song, but the servant says this in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Notice Mark brings up, with the exception of plucking out the beard, he brings up every one of those elements. Because what Mark is wanting us to say is, this is the servant of the Lord. And we were told what was going to happen. And so you can see from Isaiah 56, and then it's Mark 15, 15 to 20. Secondly, dividing up Jesus' clothing by lot. In Psalm 22, which is full of allusions, and it's the one that's quoted most often by Mark, or alluded to most often by Mark and the other Gospels writers. In Psalm 22, 18, we read, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. That's why Mark doesn't give a lot of detail here, but he does take note that the soldiers actually did this. Why? Because he's wanting us to say this had already been prophesied. Psalm 22 had already told us this. Thirdly, he's crucified surrounded by wicked men. In Psalm 22, 16, the psalmist writes, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. Which is why Mark is saying they're on the right and on the left. They have pierced my hands and my feet, which is such an interesting phrase because when David wrote those words, crucifixion was not a thing in Israel. But yet, they've pierced my hands and my feet. And this is, and then also there is in Isaiah 53, 12, he poured out his life under death and was numbered with the transgressors. Some of the other gospels actually pointed out, and in a few old manuscripts of Mark's gospel, actually a lot of old manuscripts, there is a verse 28 that most modern translations don't put in there because they don't think it was original. And it actually quotes Isaiah 53, 12 and brings it up. But both of those are saying, look, he's going to die with transgressors, people who have actually sinned and transgressed. He's going to be surrounded by them. He's going to be encircled by them. And I would point out, I'm not going to dwell on this morning, but you remember, where did James and John want to be when Jesus was coming into his glory? On his right and on his left. What did they think that was going to look like? Power. And Jesus says, I'm going to be displaying power, but I don't think you want to be on my right and my left. Not exactly what we would think. Just a little warning, I think, to us. Fourthly, the mocking and the shaking of the head. Again, in Psalm 22, the psalmist writes, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Psalm 109, which is another one, and I talk about this some in After Hours, how we are to read the book of Psalms. There are many of these psalms of the righteous one suffering, and the righteous one being David or the psalmist that's writing. But here's another one, Psalm 109. I am the object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. That's why, Mark, you kind of wonder, like, what does he mean they're wagging their heads? They're shaking their heads. He's using Old Testament language to say, while they think that they are heaping scorn and abuse on Jesus, the Father is saying, you're doing exactly what I said you were going to do. Which, by the way, proves he's the righteous sufferer and you're the wicked that are surrounding him. They're not even realizing that they're doing it. And then finally, a little bit further, we didn't even come to this point in the text today, but one of the most famous ones is the cry of abandonment, which is the first verse of Psalm 22, which is Jesus' clue in part to say, do you see everything that's happening to me? Go back and look at Psalm 22. So he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cries out and actually quotes those. And of course, they're even oblivious and don't get that. They're like, because it's Eli, Eli, or in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi. And they say, oh, I think he's calling to Elijah. They're not even getting that he's quoting the scripture. They're not seeing how they are fulfilling the word of God. So, and there are actually others in the text that I won't even bring up, but it's clear. Mark wants us to see that all of this is the fulfillment of the scripture. And what this means, and this is hard, but we need to hear this and understand it. This is the most unrighteous, wicked thing in all of human history. This is horrible. And it is not outside the sovereignty of God and the word of God. Now, that's important, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time dwelling on this. Do you ever feel like you suffer injustice in your life? Okay, if you don't, you're apparently like 35 seconds old or something, and probably not even then, because I'm sure that first slap, if you had the verbiage, you would say, that was unjust. What was up with that? Right? We experience injustice. We experience things that just seem to be wrong. And notice here, this is part as Jesus is quoting Psalm 22:1. And notice, Jesus, I didn't bring this up, and maybe we'll talk about it next week. You remember they try to give him wine that is mixed with some drug stuff. And why are they doing that? That's the one act of mercy in the midst of all of this. It's so that you can be drugged out of your mind. And what does Jesus say? No. No, I want to be clear-headed. I'm going to know exactly what is going on as I am bearing the Father's wrath. And one of the things he's doing is he's quoting the Word of God because he's reminding us, no matter how dark it may seem for you and I, God is not, he has never abandoned you because he did abandon Christ. It is a reminder to you and I that everything is under the sovereignty of God. Jesus is able to entrust himself to the Father because he's been telling you, remember, these things must happen. That's not just Jesus making a good prediction. It's not even Jesus just being a prophet. He's saying, don't you understand? The scripture has already foretold all of this. That's how I know that I'm going to be betrayed. That's how I know that the Sanhedrin is going to condemn me. That's how I know they're going to hand me to the Gentiles. How I know I'm going to be mocked. I've read the servant songs. I know what is there. And brothers and sisters, when you and I face trial and difficulty, we need to burrow into the Word of God. And we need to know, no matter how much we feel abandoned, no matter how much it seems like this injustice is winning out, it will not. God is sovereign. God is on the throne. He is aware. He is taking up every tear we ever cry and keeping them in his bottle. And every bit of suffering will be turned to glory. Every last bit of it. And so that's why the scourge and the scorn have to be understood within the context of Scripture. So how do we apply this? What does it mean to us? Now, there's two things I want to focus on today. And the first one is a little bit surprising, but as I meditated on it, I think we just absolutely have to think of this. And it's in a second, it's the secondary teaching of the New Testament regarding this. It flows out of the one we're going to end with, but it is important. And that is everything that we just read is an example for you and I of how we're to live our lives. Now, this is not, you're not going to find this in your Jesus Promise book. But it's a teaching of the New Testament, very clearly. So I'm just going to give two passages that do this. There are others. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, says this. And I remind you as I start to do this, the letter to the Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who are suffering for being believers, and they're being tempted to pull back from the faith. Because if I just pull back, it'll go easier for me. And here's what the writer to Hebrews says. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. I love, as they're scorning Jesus, he's scorning their scorn. You understand what he's saying? Doesn't matter. All you're actually doing is proving what the Word of God has said to me. You're actually sustaining me in the midst of this. So he endures the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And then this is where he goes on. Says, you know, look, you've struggled against sin, but you haven't shed your blood like Jesus did. And look, this is, there's discipline. God is disciplining. He's helping you become holy. All of this is going on. But notice what the writer says here is Jesus' experience and response are an example for believers in their own life. And notice what he said is Jesus is there in the midst of this horrible scourging and scorn and suffering. But what does he do? He looks past it. He looks past the cross to the glory that is to come. He looks beyond the shame heaped upon him to the Father's vindication. And the writer to the Hebrews says, you should do the same thing. When the scorn is coming at you, when you are suffering for your faithfulness to God, look past it. Because every time, in essence, every time the whip lashes on your back, God adds another jewel to your crown, if you want to put it that way. Every time they heap abuse and scorn on you, is that much more the Father will praise you on the final day. This is momentary, that is eternal. So the writer to Hebrews tells us that we should do that. And he says, notice Jesus faced opposition for standing for truth and righteousness, and what are we as his followers supposed to do? See, my behavior shouldn't be altered by what's going on around me. My behavior is to follow Jesus, to walk the way he walks, and then whatever the response is, let that happen. And this example can strengthen us to endure the opposition we'll face as we follow him. So I would encourage us as we're heading here in these last weeks of Lent, you know, heading up towards Good Friday and to Easter Sunday, it's important for us to meditate on Jesus' sufferings. Not just for their atoning work, though we certainly need to do that, but as an example of what I should expect and how I should respond when I face mockery, scorn, and abuse for the cause of Jesus. If I meditate on the way of Christ, then I'm not shocked. I'm not caught unawares when I face the same thing, which is why Peter, another passage alluding to this, said, don't think it's strange when this is happening to you. This is the way of the cross. One more text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 24. And I didn't, at the beginning of verse 20, he said, look, if you're suffering for being stupid and behaving poorly, don't think you get any credit for that. That's just your suffering because of your own poor behavior. But then he jumps over and says, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were, what's that next word? Called. Okay, who would like to know God's call for their life? See, we oftentimes think about these little things. This is the scripture over and over gives these kind of things. Says, this is your calling. This is what it means to be a Christian. You follow in the way of Christ. What did they do to Christ? They scourged and scorned and abused him. And I remind you, when they do that to me, they may have reasons. I may have acted stupidly. He had none. And yet they still did it. And so Peter says, this is what you should do. This is your called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So notice he's saying what Christ experienced in the cross and on the way to the cross, this is an example for you to follow in steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. That's out of Isaiah 53. When they hurled their insults at him, he tweeted back. What did he do when they hurled insults at him? What are we told that the chief priest and Pilate marveled at? He doesn't take the bait. He doesn't respond. I find that very challenging because I can work up some good comebacks, right? Which is not a spiritual gift, by the way. When he suffered, he made no threats. Could he make threats? Oh, you're going to stand in front of me. And oh, the judgment that's waiting for you. Is that what he does? Remind me, what does he actually say on the cross about those who are crucifying him? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Notice, when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly because he's just endured unjust judgment. But what he's saying is, thanks be to God. You know what I know? Pilate's not the true judge. The Father's the true judge, and he's going to judge me justly. Whatever they do, I need not worry about because the Father is going to have the final say-so. And then he continues and says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So notice in all of this, Christ is working to atone our sins. I mean, right there, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. But he does that. One of the aspects of that is that I would learn to live in righteousness, that I would learn to respond just as he responds in doing this. He doesn't verbally or physically retaliate to the scourge and scorn in these final hours. And Peter is saying, and you cannot do it either. Now, brothers, this is challenging. And it is hard. But as I said, online mobs are nothing new. This has been going on forever. And it is an opportunity for believers to trust the Father. And to say, see, I can say this. I have wrestled. The one of the seven root vices or deadly sins that really can lay grip in my soul has been anger throughout my life, okay? And the prior Marine in me can jump up and want to lash out. And what I had to discover is anger comes as a result of me saying, I am upset because God, you are not running the universe the way you ought to be. This thing is happening right now and it should not be happening. And if you were doing what you should be doing, then I wouldn't be in this situation. Is that right? See, the Father will work righteousness in his time. Not mine. In his way, not mine. That's one of the messages of what we're looking at here. And so notice, and we're going to come to this in just a moment, can I imitate Jesus' atoning work? No, I can't get up on a cross. I can't pay for your sins. I can't even pay for my sins. I can't do that. But the New Testament does tell us that it is to have the effect of me living for righteousness, which means I respond to evil words and actions just as he did. And let me say, to do this is why we have to go to that third point, the scripture. If you know the word of God, if you know what God has already revealed to us, then I'm not surprised by the trials, and I am empowered to respond as he did, because it's going to teach me to trust in the sovereignty of God. And look, this is challenging. And we may face much more. Things come and go in our culture, but let me tell you, in general, the world is very unfriendly to truly living for Jesus. And it always has been. And we just need to understand we don't respond as the world responds. Today, the smallest provocation is met with this massive response. And Jesus is saying, that's not the way I want my followers to respond. You respond as I did, trusting the Father. If that is challenging to you right now and you have all kinds of objections popping up in your head, then you're hearing what I'm saying. And I understand because I can have the objection. This is not my natural bent. Trust me, this is not my natural bent. But if I want to be like Jesus, it's what I'm called to do. Second way we apply this is to that atoning work of Christ. Do I see the necessity of Jesus' submission and sacrifice? You know, it's a miraculous thing. The chief priests and the mobs actually were speaking truth at the cross. And here's the truth. In verse 31, in the same way the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves, he saved others, but he can't save himself. That is gospel truth. If he's going to save you, he cannot save himself. This is the cup of Gethsemane. Will he save himself or will he save us? The priests are speaking truer than they possibly knew. The other people, by the way, just as a sideline, they were speaking truth. They said, you know, he said he's going to tear the temple down and he's going to do all that. Well, that's actually what's happening right there on the cross. That is what's happening, because what's the temple of God in the world today? Us. That's exactly what he's accomplishing on the cross. The people are speaking far better than they knew. What irony Mark wants us to get. They are actually correct about this. For Jesus to trust the Father's plan is to embrace the cross. You remember even in the garden when Peter had cut off the guy's ear, Jesus says, don't you think I could call a bunch of angels right now and they could take care of this little rabble right here? I mean, this would not be a problem. But if I do that, then I'm refusing the cup that's been placed in my hands. If Jesus, I mentioned a week ago, as a young believer, I looked at this and I'm like, yes, come down off the cross, smack these people around, deal with them all, do it in a blaze of glory like some great Hollywood movie. And if he did that, I'm dead in my transgressions and sins. I am without hope in this life or in the next. If he embraced the way of power rather than the way of suffering and sacrifice, it was death for us. And what that means is, even willingly accepting the scourge and the scorn is part of winning blessing and salvation for us. He refused to save himself because he loved you and he loved me. That is grace. That is the gospel. That's what we're meant to see in this. And this is something you and I cannot imitate in any way, shape, or form. Only he could drink the cup of the Father. And this is what we remind ourselves, because this is what empowers me to do that first part that we spoke about. There's no hope of me responding properly and embracing my own cross if I don't observe what he did in his, if I'm not living out of gratitude for the salvation he's given me. So we're going to come to the Lord's table to apply this, and we're going to remember what Jesus did. We're going to give thanks that he was even scourged and scorned and sacrificed for us. And we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to work and to empower us to apply that in our lives. I remind you, as I come down here to do this, that you do not have to be a member of our congregation. You do have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. If you understand, your only hope of salvation is that very difficult text we just read through, that he embraced that. If you understand that he could not save himself so that you could be saved, and he did that for you. And in response, we have to say, I can't save myself. If you believe that and know that, you are welcome here at the table with us. So, brothers and sisters, I invite us now to the table of the Lord. For what I received from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're going to pass out the elements, grab the two cups, and I encourage you to meditate. And we'll take them together in just a couple of moments. Meditate on what the Lord has done for you. Again, not the physical, but that he took the cup in your place. He took curse so that you might be blessed. And we'll take together in just a couple moments. Father, when we rebelled and turned from you, instead of destroying us as we deserved, you sent your only son. And when he came, instead of honoring and loving him, we rejected and scorned him. And Father, we do not blame others for this. As we sang a few minutes ago, we freely acknowledge again, behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Lord, we give you thanks that rather than saving himself, Jesus embraced the scourging, the scorn, and the cross, choosing to die so that we might live. We thank you for his body, which was broken for us. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord, your sinless blood was shed so that we might be purified from our sin now and forever. Though you were scorned, stricken, and smitten, your wounds have paid our ransom, and by them we are healed. We thank you for your blood, which has cleansed us from all our sin. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Let's stand together and we will close with prayer. And as we're going to close, again, we're going to cry out for God to fill us with his Holy Spirit. And I want to encourage you to not take this as a ritual. How many of you find it challenging to be scorned and reviled and to respond in a godly manner? If you don't, you're lying. You need the Holy Spirit's help, and so do I. We want to live in gratitude for what we've been given. So let's ask the Spirit to empower us. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice, for apart from it, we could never be saved. You alone are the Lamb of God, and your sacrificial obedience is unique. But as your people, we long to be more like you. So fill us with your Spirit anew that we might follow in your example, enduring the scorn, shame, and opposition of this fallen age, never growing weary or losing heart, but becoming stronger each day as we are renewed by the Spirit and draw ever nearer to you. Lord, empower us by your Spirit so that we might fully entrust ourselves to your sovereign will and plan, knowing that even if we suffer in this age, we will be fully rewarded and more than rewarded in the age to come with joy beyond measure. Lord, this is a miraculous request, but we pray that you would work this in us for your glory and for the good of those you love. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who though he was scourged, though he was scorned, he is the eternal Lord of glory. In his name, amen. I'm going to do a benediction today that is kind of taken out of Hebrews 12 and 1 Peter 2, those passages that I just read. So I encourage you to hear and receive the blessing of God. Brothers and sisters, as you go forth, may you fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, the scourge, the scorn, the shame of men, and is now seated at the Father's right hand. Follow in his steps, not repaying evil for evil or insult for insult, but rather blessing others, for this is your calling. By his stripes, you are blessed. So go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.